An evangelical is someone who believes the gospel. An evangelical is someone who believes the gospel. Evangel means gospel or good news. So an evangelical is a believer of the good news, a good newsian, if you will. So if I ask the question, where today is the evangelical church growing? What I'm effectively asking is, where is the gospel spreading? Where is the gospel not only being proclaimed, but where is it being honored? That's what I mean when I ask, where is the evangelical church growing? Now, we know that this is happening in Nigeria. In 1960, the year Nigeria declared independence from Great Britain, there were about 400,000 evangelical Anglicans in the Nigerian church. Today, there are over 18 million evangelical, mainly Anglican believers worshiping in Nigeria. On any given Sunday, Nigeria has more evangelicals gathered in local churches than America has Southern Baptists. And it's not even close. We know that the gospel is spreading in China. Now, because of the underground house church movement, it's hard to know exactly what the numbers are, but conservative estimates are that there are 94 million evangelical believers. And it is likely that in just a few years, the country with the greatest total number of evangelicals will be the People's Republic of China. They will be sending missionaries to us. Meanwhile, evangelical churches in the West are growing, but not at anything near the rate of growth we see in the parts of the world I just mentioned, or other countries like Indonesia. We, America, the West, may have the most evangelical resources, but we are simply no longer ground zero for evangelicalism. Christopher Catherwood put it this way. When we think of a typical evangelical, we should picture a black, financially poor Nigerian Anglican from Africa rather than a stereotypical white, middle-class, Texan Southern Baptist. Remarkable. The gospel is spreading. It's just not here. The gospel has become something that we assume, but not something that we typically share. We have convinced ourselves that the gospel demands study, but not sacrifice. Like a sunbather snoozing on the beach, the church has fallen asleep, and we need passages like the one we find this morning to wake us up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 838. If you would, turn there and listen to these few verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Paul gives us here three reasons we can be confident that the gospel will spread. And we desperately need to know this in an age and in an area where, comparatively speaking, the gospel is simply not spreading. The evangelical church is not growing the way we think it should. First, because of faithful Christians. Because of faithful Christians, God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Paul once persecuted the church. The author of this letter once persecuted the church, and then God made him a church planter. And in the very first verse of our passage, Paul does something very ordinary. He asks for prayer. But notice his request. Notice what Paul prays for, what he asks for prayer for, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. So like a soldier whose only concern is that that next hill be captured, it appears that Paul's chief concern is the advancement of the gospel. Now, in verse 2, Paul solicits prayer for deliverance. And you might think, well, there it is. Paul's not merely concerned about the gospel. He's concerned about his own skin. Well, keep in mind that when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, we think he was writing from Corinth. And in Corinth, Paul faced much opposition. He faced what he calls, writing to the Corinthians, these so-called super apostles, these false teachers who came in and tried to pull the rug out from under the gospel message. So even here, when Paul prays for deliverance from wicked and evil men, he's talking about being delivered from those false teachers who are undermining the gospel. Paul isn't primarily concerned with his own safety, but he's concerned that the gospel would not be obscured by wicked and evil false teachers. So what can we learn about faithful Christians from Paul's example? Well, faithful Christians desire to see the gospel spread. They desire to see the gospel spread. It is so easy to desire all the wrong things. We desire security when Jesus had no place to lay his head. We want to get rest. Jesus wanted to give rest. We desire comfort. Jesus willingly and readily laid down his life on the cross. And Paul modeled the same sacrificial life. And so should we, which is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Paul had a desire for the gospel, and so should we. And so we need the gospel to grow roots deep into the soil of our hearts in order to give us a life-changing desire to see the gospel spread. The gospel is a very simple message. It's the news that God made you. And God made you to know him and love him. That if you're here this morning, it means you have ears to hear that God designed you for a reason. He wants you to worship him above everything and anything else. But the Bible teaches us that we all fail to worship God the way that we should. Whether you're a member of the church sitting in the pew, whether you're a pastor preaching, whether you're here this morning as someone who doesn't claim to be an evangelical, we all fail to give God the glory that he deserves. We all fail to worship him the way he ought to be worshiped. And because God is holy, he will punish us for failing, for refusing to exalt his name, for turning our back on him. And yet, in his love, God sent his own Son into the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And everywhere that you and I failed to exalt our glorious God, Jesus perfectly worshiped his Father, obeying him all the time, praying continuously, giving thanks in all circumstances, so that when Jesus finally died on that cross, he did what you and I could never do. He bore the punishment that we deserve. And then to prove that everything that he said was true, God the Father raised his Son from the grave, and now Jesus reigns at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. And now all of us who turn from our sins and turn to God through Jesus Christ will live with him forever. Brothers and sisters, you've heard it 1,001 times. This is the gospel. If that message just bored you, my fear is that gospel roots have not made their way into the soil of your heart so that you desire not only to live that gospel out, but to see that gospel spread. We must not get bored of the gospel. But it's not enough for faithful Christians to desire to see the gospel spread. Faithful Christians labor to see the gospel spread. And I want to give you 4 ways that we do this. 4 ways that faithful Christians labor to spread the gospel. The sermon is a little listy. Just deal with it. All right? One, by speaking the gospel. We must speak the truth. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul writes, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains." Paul prayed for fearlessness. Why? Because he was afraid. Paul prayed that he would not be afraid because he was afraid. That is an encouragement to me. One of the reasons that the church in Nigeria is growing is because God has used a very faithful Christian, a church leader by the name of Peter Akinola. Now, I don't bring him up to bring honor to Peter Akinola, but he is an amazing man. He's a faithful Christian. He's actually the archbishop of the church in Nigeria. He is, in the Anglican term, over more Christians than probably anybody in the world. And he's a very godly man. He's an evangelical. And a few years ago, I heard him talk about evangelism. And Akinola said this, "Do not fear the ones to whom you are sent, but fear the one who sends you." I think one of the reasons that the church is growing so quickly in Nigeria is because the leadership that that church has is like this. A man who says, "Don't fear the people to whom you share the gospel, but fear the one who has commanded you to share the gospel." If you have a high view of God and he says, "Go," you will speak. Speak the gospel too, by suffering for the gospel. Now, when Paul suffered, we know the gospel spread. The letters that he wrote to this church in Thessalonica are surrounded with the understanding that Paul and the church was suffering for the gospel. It's why Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Because, you see, suffering doesn't stunt church growth. Suffering ignites it. Do you think there are Christians in China suffering? And where is the church growing? Sometimes I am thankful for religious freedom. Don't anyone take this comment to mean I don't want it. I pray for it. I thank God for it. But I wonder, what would happen to the church today in America if religious freedom were taken away? Suffering doesn't stunt church growth. It ignites it. On July 2, 2009, a woman by the name of Rachel Barkey died of cancer. She was just 37 years old, and on March 5th, just 4 months before her death, Rachel spoke to about 600 women in Vancouver, British Columbia. They came to hear her speak about suffering. She was not she's not a church leader. She's not a preacher. She's a mother. She's a wife, and she had a story to tell about her suffering, and the story spread. So one night, these hundreds of women gather to hear her talk, and at the beginning of her message, this is what she said. "Cancer does not define me. Neither does being a wife or a mother. All of these things are a part of who I am, but they do not define me. What defines me is my relationship with Jesus." Hundreds continue to hear her speech on the website, "Death is Not Dying." And it is a beautiful example of a Christian suffering for Christ. Suffering clarifies for us and others who we are and what is important. One of the ways that we labor to spread the gospel is by making it clear that when we suffer, Christ is glorified. Praise the Lord in the midst of your suffering, and the gospel will spread. Three, by modeling the gospel, speaking, suffering, and modeling. We are told in Philippians 1:27 to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul wrote, he wrote to the church, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." So one of the ways that we labor for the spread of the gospel is by sharing not merely the gospel with our words, but by modeling a life that has been changed by the gospel. People want to know that the gospel has power, that the gospel doesn't just make pastors preach, but that the gospel changes the lives of those who listen. What good is a fireplace that generates no heat? What good is a car that doesn't go anywhere? And of what good is a Christian who does not change? We are called to model the gospel. So here is an assignment for you. Find someone who knows you well and ask him the question, is there an area of my life where my behavior threatens to undermine the gospel? Did you get that? Ask someone who knows you. And you can say threatens, because that's less threatening. You're not saying your behavior is undermining the gospel, but just say, is there an area of my life that threatens to undermine the gospel? Model. And four, by going for the gospel. Speak, suffer, model, and go. Some of you need to go. Some of you need to stop listening to sermons, at least here, and you need to go. If the gospel is true, if Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, if we perish apart from the gospel, then some of us will commit our lives to full-time gospel ministry. Now, I'm not looking for you to come up and just tell me, just announce, yes, Aaron, I'm going. I think that's healthy. I think it's important to discern a call. Are you, in fact, called to full-time ministry? Start asking questions. Talk to people who know you. Talk to your pastors. But some of us must go. Now, you will notice today in the bulletin a nice handout. It is a list of short-term mission trip opportunities. We as a church sponsor mission trips for a number of reasons. One of them is to provide physically and spiritually for the needs of people in other parts of the world, in some cases in other parts of the city. Another reason that we sponsor short-term missions trips is to simply be an encouragement to people who are on the field, whether it's a pastor or a missionary. We want to go and encourage them and love on them. Oh, another reason we sponsor short-term missions trips is because we want to check up on those ministries that we prayerfully and financially support. And still another reason that we sponsor short-term missions trips is because we want to provide opportunities for you to know whether or not you too should go. So if you are an active member of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, I would encourage you to ask the question, should I go, at the very least, on a short-term missions trip this year? Faithful Christians desire to see the gospel spread, and they labor to spread the gospel. And here's another reason the gospel will spread. Second, because of faithful churches. Because of faithful churches. Look again at verse 1. Paul called on the church to pray. And the brothers in that verse are the men and really the women of the church in Thessalonica. These are the individuals who heard the gospel and believed it. And Paul called upon them to pray. These believers honored the message when it came to them. We know this from 1 Thessalonians 1:6. They welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And a few verses later in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So Paul called upon the church to pray because the church had been changed by the gospel. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, we know that not only was that church changed by the gospel, but that church became a strategic partner with Paul in proclaiming and spreading the gospel. Verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." In other words, not only did the gospel go forth from the church throughout Greece, but Paul says it went everywhere. All right, what does this mean for us? Faithful churches will have a desire to spread the gospel. Churches today are tempted to insulate themselves from the outside world. We build campuses and host events, and we expect people to come to us. But without even knowing it, or really intending it, we have turned churches into gospel islands, when really we should be gospel ships. We have created places for people to come instead of places where people are equipped to go. Our job as a church is to equip ourselves to go and not tempt one another to stay. Think of the church as a nest. When a bird is young, a nest is a safe place to be fed and cared for. I've told this story before, but I remember as a young Christian being in Washington, D.C., and a Friday night would come about, and I was at that state because I was not a partier in college. I played ping pong. That doesn't surprise you. But, you know, by the time I got to D.C., I was more aware of the world. God preserved me in Eugene, Oregon, which is in itself a miracle. And I remember that there were quite literally moments on Friday night when I decided, I'm not going there, I'm going to the church. You know, I was a young bird. I just needed to be fed. I just needed to be cared for. I needed to be protected. I didn't need to be having apologetic conversations in bars in D.C. But a grown bird needs to be pushed out of the nest. Many of us see the church as a comfortable place to hide from life's storms, and we never want to leave. But God designed the church to feed us so that we would be equipped to do dangerous gospel work. And Paul knew that the work was dangerous. And this is why in verse 3, he writes about the church, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." You see, we are in a spiritual battle against the evil one. There is an evil one, the precursor of the man of lawlessness, and he is at work seeking to silence us, seeking when we suffer to make it clear that all we do is whine instead of rejoice. He is seeking to keep us from modeling the gospel. He is seeking to keep us silent. And Paul says, "The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you, and he will protect you from the evil one." The church is a ship, and it is at war against the powers of darkness. And we are called to recognize that we are part of a spiritual battle. And God is not finally interested in our comfort. He's interested in knowing whether we are going to participate in this spiritual battle. Now, what am I not saying? I am not saying that I expect the pews to be empty every Sunday. When I say go, I don't mean that everybody goes. What I mean is when we gather together for a brief period of time to be equipped so that we're ready to take the gospel to the workplace and the gospel to the theme park and the gospel to our homes. We're ready and equipped to do it. We are gospel ships at work. We are birds equipped with the gospel to fly. We are not to remain. Faithful churches, though, don't merely desire to see the gospel spread. Faithful churches labor to spread the gospel. So let me give you another list. How can we do this? One, how can we labor for the spread of the gospel? One, by praying as often as we can. During the pastoral prayer, you'll notice that I don't just pray for us. And honestly, I don't pray for us very much. That would be feathering our nest. Now, I pray in light of verses like 2 Thessalonians 3:1. I pray for the advancement of the gospel in other churches and in other parts of the world. And on Sunday night, we don't just gather and pray for ourselves, though we do that and we have many needs, but we pray for the global church. If you want to participate in that, you can join me in prayer on Sunday mornings. Pray with me. You can join us in prayer on Sunday evenings, and you yourself can order online a copy of the book Operation World, and you will see the many, many things that you can be praying for, as we did this morning, praying, in fact, for the entire continent of Asia, by praying as often as we can, two, by sending as many as we can. We have the opportunity here at Mount Vernon to raise up pastors and missionaries who will leave everything behind and go wherever the gospel demands. We may no longer be ground zero for evangelicalism, but we are ground zero for evangelical resources. We have access to resources the history of the church has never known, and we have the opportunity in a city of 9 million, 5 million, to raise up men and women who will go by sending as many as we can. As the years go on, I expect godly and gifted men and women to leave for full-time ministry, and for them to stay would be for us to feather our nest. Three, by giving as much as we can. Sending takes resources. Let's not feather our nest by funding programs and events primarily designed for our good, primarily designed for our comfort. Let's give sacrificially to a church that is committed to the good of the lost and of the nations by giving as much as we can. And this has personal implications for your own giving as well. I do not want to lose sight, as I mentioned last week, of the remarkable giving that this church has seen over the course of the past few weeks. Instead, I want us to remember that, and I want that to be a gospel call to give more to the evangelization of the lost by giving as much as we can. Look at what you are spending and give more. Four, by being as holy as we can, by praying as often as we can, by sending as many as we can, by giving as much as we can, and we labor as a church for the spread of the gospel by being as holy as we can. Look, if you would, at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you, that you is the Thessalonian church. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. So, after asking the church to pray that the gospel will spread, he reminds them that they must be holy. Do you see that? He's just asked them to pray for the spread of the gospel and for his own protection, that the gospel might continue to be pure where he is in Corinth. And now he turns his attention to this local church, and he says God is going to strengthen you and protect you so that you can wage war for the gospel against the evil one. But also, I want you to know that God is faithful, and I want you to keep every single command that we've given you. He reminds them that they must be holy. Now, why is that? Why would Paul, in the midst of this discourse on spreading the gospel, take a moment to remind the church that she must be holy? Because our life as a church and our lives as the individuals that make up the church can undermine the church's witness. A lack of holiness in your life and a lack of holiness in the life of our church will make the world less interested in the gospel that we proclaim. Again and again, Paul commanded this church to be holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, live lives that please God. 4:3, avoid sexual immorality. 4:4, control your bodies. 4:6, do not wrong each other. 4:11, lead quiet lives. 5:6, be alert and self-controlled. 5:8, put on faith and hope and love. 5:11, encourage one another. 5:12, respect your leaders. 5:13, live in peace with each other. 5:14, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Why does Paul care so much about the holiness of the church? Because we all know that the proof is in the pudding. We all know that the evidence that the gospel is true manifests itself in our life together. What good is it to preach the life-transforming power of the gospel if we as a church are fine with people who refuse to live changed lives? The best gift that I can give to you as a pastor, other than trying to clearly teach you the Word of God, is to live a holy life. That is the best gift that I can give to you. The best gift that you can give to the body of Christ, other than clearly proclaiming the gospel, is living a life worthy of the gospel that you proclaim. I love how a pastor put it. I heard it a few months ago. He was speaking to his church. A lot of visitors in the church, a lot of people coming to the church in all sorts of situations. We call it in sin. People coming to the church in sin. You know what I mean? And he said to them, and this is what he says, he always says to them, you know what, it's okay that you've come to us and you're in sin. I mean, we're a church. You know, we're a nest. We're here to help you. We're here to tell you the truth. It's okay if you're in sin, but it's not okay to stay there. And that's Paul's message to these Thessalonians. You know what? When God saved you, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. It is now, therefore, no longer okay for you to love idols. Now, every day, you must love the living and true God. So if you are here this morning, and especially if you're here this morning as a part of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, a member of the church, and right now, at this moment, you are in sin. All right. For that moment, it's okay. God is a forgiving God. But brother or sister, it's not okay to stay there. For the sake of our witness as a church, by God's grace, you must remove yourself from whatever it is that is binding you to something that would make your life not worthy of the gospel that you profess. The gospel will spread because of faithful Christians, and the gospel will spread because of faithful churches, not perfect churches, but faithful churches. But there's one more reason, and it is the most important reason by far that the gospel will spread. If you've been asleep, wake up, because this is what you desperately need to hear. The gospel will spread because of our faithful God. Every verse in our passage makes the point that God is behind the spreading of the gospel. Verse 1, we see it is the message of the Lord. It is not the message of Aaron. It is not the message of Troy. It is not the message of your Sunday school class. It is the message of the Lord. We are ambassadors of Christ. We come proclaiming his message. Dear friend, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. And I've already shared with you the gospel. I want you to know that this is not something that I made up. It's not even something that Paul made up. This is something that God himself, your maker, delivered to us, and we simply pass it along to you. You have the freedom to do with it as you will. But let me tell you, by the authority that God has given me, that it is not my message. It is the message of the Lord. It is a message that millions of Nigerian believers are thanking God for today. It is a message that nearly 100 million Chinese Christians, more evangelicals in China than members of the Communist Party. It is a message that they are praising God for. And believe me, they are praying. They are praising God for the gospel, not because the gospel is associated with America, but in spite of it. Because they've come to believe it's a message that comes from God. Dear friend, don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. It is the message of the Lord. In verse 2, it is God who will deliver Paul from those who attack the gospel. And if God sees fit to allow Paul to die for the gospel, Paul says, that's fine. So long as the gospel is preached, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's God who provides deliverance. In verse 3, we see that the Lord is faithful to build up churches that are strong enough to preach the word in the face of opposition. So long as we are resting in Christ, we're okay. The church is going to be strong. In verse 4, Paul's confidence is not in the church. Do you see that? His confidence is in the Lord, that the church will reflect the gospel with their lives. And in verse 5, God will work in our hearts so that we enjoy the love of God and so that we persevere in the perseverance that Christ demonstrated for us in his own life and in his own death. And so you see, in all of our verses, Paul is making a not so subtle point. God is behind the spread of the gospel. And so we know that God desires to see the gospel spread. Rejecting God is our idea. That was not God's idea. Rebelling against him is our idea, but saving the world, that's God's idea. Reaching the nations, that's God's idea, and it has always been God's idea. God has always been the one in the midst of judgment to say, no, I will have a people. It's God who spared Noah. It's God who called Abraham. It's God who told Abraham that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, a nation that would reach all the peoples of the earth. That was God's call. It was God's plan. It is God in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, at the very end of this book of judgment on Israel. It is God who says, I, because of their actions and their imaginations. In other words, I, God, because of the sinful actions and imaginations of those who have rebelled against me, I am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will see my glory. It is God who declared to Abraham that Abraham's offspring would bless the nations, and it is God who declared through Isaiah that he himself would come and gather the nations together and the tongues together for the glory of his great name. And so we should not be surprised to find in Matthew 28 that it is God himself, Jesus Christ, who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It is God's desire to have the nations discipled. It is God's desire to see 18 million evangelicals in the country of Nigeria. It is God's desire to see 100 million believers in the People's Republic of China. It is God's desire that you came to know him. Oh, believer, you are the fulfillment of the precious desire of God to see the gospel spread. Our desire to reach the nations. Perhaps you pride yourself on being part of an evangelistically minded church. Perhaps you pride yourself on being part of a church that gives a great deal to missions. But keep this in mind. Your desire to see the nations reached with the gospel is a drop in the bucket. It is merely a drop in the bucket when compared with the tidal wave of God's compassion for the lost. When Pastor C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest evangelistic preachers ever, when he communicated his love for the lost, he ended with God's love for the lost. Listen to what he wrote. Listen carefully. There is no fellowship with Christ that seems so vivid, so real to the soul, as when I try to win a soul for him. Oh, when I come to battle with that soul's difficulties, to weep over that soul's hardness, when I begin to set the arguments of divine mercy before it and find myself foiled, in other words, when I'm trying to argue someone into the kingdom of heaven, and I give them every argument I have, and they just come back and look at me like I'm an idiot, when I've been foiled, when I am in agony of spirit and feel I could die sooner than that soul perish, then I get to read the heart of God, whose flowing tears and bloody sweat and dying wounds showed how much he loved poor, fallen mankind. It is God who desires to see the gospel spread more than you will ever desire to see the gospel spread, and it is God who labors to spread this gospel. What is the cross of Christ but God's labor to seek and to save the lost? Our labors to spread the gospel may raise an eyebrow. Your friends and family may think you are strange, but what sacrifice can you endure that will match the price that God himself paid to save your soul? A father who willingly gave up his own son. Do not dare reduce evangelism to your desires and to your labors. Give God the credit that he deserves and that he demands. Our heart for the lost is but a shadow of God's compassion. Our suffering is a dim reflection of his pain. Before we can do anything for God as individuals or as a church, we must be overwhelmed by the cross. And before we can expect God to work through us, we must first be silenced by the work that God has done for us. God desires to spread the gospel. He has labored to spread the gospel. The proof is a cross. And the only rational response is for you and I to humble ourselves and to lose ourselves in praise of his name. Let's pray together. Dear God, we have no hope except for this cross. Union with Christ brings us encouragement, and it brings us comfort. It brings us tenderness and compassion and great joy. And so today, on a day where we've already sung, "Go forth in Christ's name," we pray that before we do that, we would rejoice in your desire to see the nations reached. That we would rejoice in your desire to see members of our own family reached for the gospel. And we pray that by your grace and for your glory, we would lose ourselves in praise of you, our glorious God and our heavenly King. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.